Good morning. Glad you could tune in. We're going to look at a biblical character, and her name is Hadassah, but you know her by another name. So we're looking at different biblical characters, and today's is Hadassah, and we're looking at the character qualities that they possess, and we're going to see that there's a number of positive qualities. And you might say, well, boy, I don't have that many positive qualities. But maybe she has some kind of negative ones that you might identify with too. And we know her, we know of her, because she overcame some of, I would say, the negative ones. She's someone who saved an entire nation. And when I say that, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I was thinking it was like some, you know, warrior or something like that with some big sword. It's like, not so much. Was she really smart? That we don't really know either. Not that she wasn't smart. Was she a strategist? Not to our knowledge at all. But she was a beauty queen. And I'll be honest, a lot of times, at least growing up, people would be like, well, actually, we have this friend who's a police officer in another city. And when she says to somebody, you're so pretty, well, I think you can tell just by the way I said, you're so pretty. What she's saying is you're not intelligent. Okay? I'm quoting the Memphis cop. I'm not saying that myself, but she was a beautiful woman. And so then you think, well, she's got to be a devout believer. Not so much. At a crucial point in her life, she turned in the right direction. But maybe we identify with the fact that, well, you know, she wasn't the person who was the most godly. She was the beauty queen, but not the most godly person. Interesting. But when it really mattered, she listened to wisdom. She listened to wise, godly counsel. That's something that any one of us can choose to do at a most strategic point in our life. She's also apparently a really good cook, or at least knew how to throw a really good dinner party. I like invites to good dinner parties. That sounds really good to me. And she knew how to petition, both on this level, I believe, and this level. In other words, she knew how to petition a person in a place of power and authority. But she also knew how to petition the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Her name is Hadassah. You know her by something else. Let's pray, and we'll take a look at her story today. Father, I pray that you would anoint the message today. You would anoint the hearer. And Father, I pray that you would speak your truth to your people for your glory. Amen.
I see the
I want to give a shout out to Max Lucado, certainly borrowing some ideas from him and his book, They Walked With God. He talks about a time where he went desk shopping for the whole family. Everyone was buying a desk. I think he had two kids, two daughters. I think it's Andrea and Sarah, and his wife, Denalyn, and they're all going to buy desks. And why are they going to buy desks? Well, he needed one. I get that. You know, he's a pastor, an adult. But his daughter, Sarah, wanted a desk because she liked, when she came home from school, she'd like to play school at home. And Max said that's something that never crossed his mind growing up, that he would go home and play school. Same for me. I was never like, oh, I think I'm going to go home and pretend I'm still at school. False. That's not going to happen. However, I find it ironic that what do I do now? One of the main things that I do is I read books. Right here, I can see 1, 2, 3. There's 4 or 5 over there. I'm reading probably over 10 books right now. But it's always stuff that I want to do. Anyway, I find irony in that. So he says his wife, Denalyn, when it comes to buying things, either buys things that are antiques and are frail and are falling apart, or things that are so brand new that they're often not painted. So when they're looking for desks, they found desks that needed to be painted. And when Max informed his daughter, Sarah, that it was going to be 4 weeks before she could get the desk that she had found that day, and she loved the desk, he said, I might as well have said it was 4 millennia. You're going to have to wait 4,000 years for your desk. That's just not going to work. And so his daughter starts to cry. And she was sweet and kind and everything. But she's just like, Daddy, I want it today. I want my desk today. Daddy, we can paint the desk. And it just went on from here. Daddy, I just want to draw. It's a good thing. I want to study. I want to use my desk. Daddy, please today. And then she came up with her arms like, I measured the desk and I measured the car. It will fit. And Max wasn't so sure. And I kind of laugh at that because I measure things like this, you know. And there's somebody who laughs at me when I do that. I'm not going to mention this person's name because then I would owe them $5. But I think most of you can figure out who this person is that thinks it's funny. But I identified with that in the story. But it did fit in the car. And they got it home. At the very end, we'll talk just a little bit more about the desk. But, you know, God's our heavenly daddy. And the scripture even says, Abba, that we can cry out Abba, which is really akin to saying daddy. And the very fact that Jesus taught us to pray, Heavenly Father, that he's a God who cares about us. And when we ask for things that are within the bandwidth of things that God wants to do, I really think God wants to say yes. Now, His timing has not always been my timing. I understand that. In this case, that's all that was wrong was the timing of getting the desk home. But they got the desk home. I wonder how many dads have caved for ice cream, a sleepover, whatever it is, just because their daughter, or it could be their son, Daddy, you know, I really want this. I like what it says in James chapter 5, verse 16, the second half of the verse. It says this, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I mean, it's even talking about healing people there, like miraculous kinds of stuff. But just break down the verse for a moment. Earnest. God wants us in our prayers to be earnest, to just really say what we mean what we say. And what does it go on to say? It's saying that the righteous person, well, we're not righteous in and of ourselves. We're righteous because of what Christ has done for us, and he is making us more righteous. So I'm not going to depend on my righteousness, but we can be earnest in our prayers. And it says it'll be powerful and produce wonderful results. When I think of wonderful results, it's kind of like, oh, I prayed for this and I got something even better. It's an awesome, awesome prayer. I remember one time, you know, sometimes when you're about to make a request of a parent, there's a little hesitation. I never did ask my father for a loan, ever. And I had other siblings who did ask my dad for a loan. And I know my dad loaned money. My dad loaned money to other people. But there was one occasion where I needed a loan. And it was a loan. It was something I'd be paying back in a fairly short period of time. But I was sitting there just kind of thinking, well, how do I want to word this? Because I've just never done this with my dad before. My phone rings, and it's my mom. Now, for those of you who don't know me, my parents were at this point, were not married. They parted company with one another as I was becoming a young adult. And so my mom just asked me, so what are you doing? And I just was explaining. And then I got on to why I needed the loan and that I was about to call dad. And she's like, you can save yourself a phone call. I'll loan you the money. It was just like the coolest thing. Now, I'm sure my dad would have done it anyway. But my point is, if parents can help, they want to help. It's in their nature to do it. Do you think that way of your Heavenly Father? Or do you think some other way? God does love us. Parents love kids, and God loves us as His children. I hope that that sinks in today. Bring your request. Sometimes we're too casual. I love how Max puts it. Like sometimes we go to God like we're going to a fast food drive-in, and it's a drive-through. It's just like, you know what? I'll have one solved problem. I'll take two blessings and cut the hassles, please. And I'll take it right away. I mean, that's why I'm in the drive-thru, because I want it right away. No, I don't think that's really the way God wants us to approach Him. And think about when people request things, how they do it is very important. Think about that when you go before God. Don't be shy. What does it say in Hebrews 4:16? This is a verse that I have quoted probably more than any other verse during the pandemic. Maybe not, maybe yes, but the point is, it talks about our time of need. If this is your time of need, I hope that you will take note of this. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. When do you need grace the most? Usually when you've messed up. Do you realize that when you've messed up, I mean, how many of you have had the occasion where it's like, you know what, I've got to tell my mom, I've got to tell my dad something. It's much better if they hear it from you than if they hear it from somebody else. God wants to hear from us, and when He does, He wants to help with the whole situation. So, the power of a request to a king. You know, the story of Max and the desk is a little bit different than the story we're going to take a look at, or about prayer. Because in this case, we're going to take a look at, I mentioned Hadassah. You know her better as Esther. And Max was the dad in the story, okay? Well, in this case, Esther has to make a request of her husband, but he also happens to be the king. Max's daughter was asking for a desk. Esther was going to be asking for the deliverance of an entire nation of people. Huge difference. But because she entered the throne room and because she opened her heart, plans were changed. Esther changed the course of history because she went into the throne room of God and then she went into the throne room of her husband, the king. And we'll talk about that story just a little bit. But plans were changed. Millions of people, I believe, lives were spared because there was an edict that was going out that would have seen just all of the Jews in the Persian kingdom killed. And he's like, well, Persia's not that big of a place. Well, I was reading in Max's book, and it says that the kingdom went from India to Ethiopia. And if you know anything about geography, that's a huge swath of land. That's huge. And I thought, where did Max research this? Where did Max find this information? And I was so embarrassed as a pastor, as a preacher, because then I opened up the text, and it says, these events happened in the days of King Xerxes. This is the first verse, first chapter of Esther. I've studied this. I've read this before. Who reigned over 127 provinces stretching from India to Ethiopia. So what was the research that Max did to come up with this? He read the first verse of the book, something that I've read scores of times, but somehow just never impressed me. This was a huge, huge kingdom. And there were Jews all over it. And the edict had been signed that they were all going to be executed. Xerxes was the most powerful man in the world at that point. He was the ruler. Let's take a look at Esther chapter 2, verse 7. So it's talking about Mordecai, and it says, this man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as one of his own daughters. You know, I've read that many times before, but it never struck me that he raised her, which means that Esther's parents died when she was a child. Think about that for just a moment. Her mom and her dad. Yes, she was adopted into this other family by her older cousin. And yes, it's cool that she had that. But that gives you some kind of clue about what her childhood was like. And maybe that is the case for you. Maybe you lost both parents when you were young. Maybe you lost one parent. You get what I'm saying. The pain, the hurt, the loss. The whole, and I don't have time to go into everything from the book of Esther, but Esther and Mordecai kept it quiet that they were Jewish people, which means that they weren't like Daniel praying in public and all sorts of things like that. Their faith was just kind of a private thing. But then she wins the Persian beauty pageant. See, what had happened was Queen Vashti didn't want to come and celebrate with the king, and Xerxes was probably a little bit tipsy, and then he just banished her. He's like, she's never going to see me again. He didn't kill her, but he got rid of her as queen. And so he's looking for a new queen. This is, you know, this is kind of dated stuff because I don't think it works this way so much anymore. And so Esther wins the beauty pageant, and that means that she becomes part of the harem of the king. There's all sorts of stuff with this that probably don't paint Esther in the best light. We know, if you know the end of the story, then you think of her as a heroine in Scripture. But she wasn't necessarily this virtuous person with this incredibly strong faith. But nevertheless, she becomes queen. Now she's going to have access to the throne, so to speak. And I want you to think about this. We have access to the throne of grace. I just read that from the book of Hebrews. How often do you take advantage of that? You're going to find from the account here that to go before the king, you could really only do so when he wanted you to. Bible has made it clear to us that God always wants us to come to him, even when we have messed up. That's what it says in Hebrews 4:16. We can boldly come before the throne. We don't have to tiptoe in there. But Esther was going to have access. And we have the Spirit of God to guide us. Esther had Mordecai to give her some guidance. So you might think you're insignificant. You might think, well, I'm no queen. I didn't win no beauty pageant. I'm no king. I don't sit on, you know, some throne and have people say your highness to me. What do you say is Jesus' biggest miracle? Yeah, right over there. Yes, I would agree. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Why would I say that's his greatest miracle? It's the one that he kind of saved for the end. Because a lot of times, if he raised someone from the dead, they weren't buried yet. They just died. Some people might think, oh, they're just resuscitated. Lazarus had been in the tomb for a number of days. I love the way the King James puts it. When they're going to roll away the stone, somebody says, he stinketh by now. No, you got to love King James. He stinketh. He was dead and decomposing. Okay? Things had really fallen apart. And Jesus allowed a lot of people to see this. A lot of times he did stuff and he's like, oh, shh, don't say anything to anybody. But with Lazarus, hey, he knew the gig was up. He knew that he was going to be crucified shortly after this. He knew that people were going to want to make him king. And so there was Palm Sunday and the hoopla with all of that. He didn't care if people really knew who he was at this point because he was accomplishing his mission. But in John chapter 11, verse 3, it's very curious, and I find it very intriguing that I can only find one version, the New Century Version, that even mentions a person. But here's what it says. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. Now, we know that Jesus didn't come right away. But without this message, yes, Jesus could have found out some other way. He's Jesus. But there's a messenger. It doesn't mention his name. And it doesn't even say that there's a messenger, but it said that a message was sent. We know what the message was. Lord, your dear friend is very sick. That's all we know. But the reality is that he did come. Only the NCV says that there was someone. My point is this. I did Words of Hope on this just last week. That what if that person didn't go? See, that's really bringing a request to Jesus. Isn't that what prayer is? Bringing a request to Jesus. If he didn't do that, what would have happened to Lazarus? I think he would have continued to stink in the tomb. There's a lot of things that sometimes we just think, well, I didn't do so much. I just did this. But it was enough. I believe that God has put it on my heart that just to remind people, I feel like he often tells me to remind people, your prayers, just like it says in James 5:16, are far more effective than you know. You may not see anything here on heaven, here on earth, until you get to heaven and you realize, oh my goodness, I was really praying in concert with what God wanted to do. I had a chance to be at the Birches. It's a assisted living retirement community right down the street. And one of the things that I said to them, because I've been going to do that kind of ministry for well over a decade, and one of the things I know is true is that a lot of the people can't go to church on Sunday. And I think they feel like, man, I'm kind of stuck here. But one of the things that I've witnessed is that God hears their prayers. We've seen miraculous answers to prayers of people that can't go anywhere, but God hears their prayers. And so I said that, and a woman that worked at the Birches and this other woman, they both said, we've got to go find so-and-so, because this last Sunday, we wanted to go to church, not this church, they go to some other church, but transportation, something didn't work out, and somehow what I said really struck them. That's like, yes, it's nice to go to church, and we'll talk about that later, but God comes to us. God hears us right where we're at. And you can be the messenger bringing the petition, just like this nameless person in the story of, we know about Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Jesus, but here's this nameless person. You might feel like a nameless person, but God can use your life to bring requests into his throne room that change other people's lives forever. Well, the story of Esther and Mordecai, there's a villain in the story. Let's talk about him a little bit. His name is Haman. You can read the whole book of Esther, and you won't find anything good about this guy. There just isn't anything we know that's good about him. So if we're going to do character qualities from a biblical character, it's like he would be on one side of the ledger, and Jesus would be all the way on the other side of the ledger. He was Xerxes' right-hand man. He desired to be worshipped. He wanted people to bow down before him, and that's what got Mordecai into trouble, because he wasn't willing to do it. You know, most of us have no idea what it is to be worshipped and adored. I remember the account of Marilyn Monroe talking to her husband at the time, Joe DiMaggio, and she had entertained troops, and she said to Joe DiMaggio, she said, you just don't understand what it's like to be up in front of tens of thousands of people, and people just adore you. And Joe says, know your audience. Yes, I do know what that's like. It's called Yankee Stadium. Not many of us know that. And then there are those who have experienced it who find it very difficult to go without it. But this man was possessed with a desire to be worshipped. He was a sick dude. He was also possessed with a hatred for a certain minority within the Persian kingdom, the Jewish people. And we know that this hatred has been around for a long time. We know the origin of it. It's from hell itself. Adolf Hitler was certainly an example of that, but not the only one. I mean, Haman is right there. And somehow he got Xerxes in his foolishness to agree to a Holocaust, to exterminate the Jews. And the date was set. It was written into law. So you got a problem here. The thing that the king doesn't realize is he's married to a Jewish woman. He has no idea of that. So, speaking of Haman, he had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. I mean, that's just a sick, sick person. It's not enough that I get the guy that I really hate. I want to get everybody who's related to him as well. Let's pick up with chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8 says this, Mordecai gave a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. And he gave it to a servant of his, a messenger of his. And he asked him to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. So he asked Hattach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hattach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hattach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die, unless the king holds out his gold scepter, and the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hatach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. And let's just kind of pause here. We think really well of Esther. But if you've seen anything in the story thus far, you go, man, she's awesome. She's a hero. No, it's kind of like, meh, not so much. We know that she's a beautiful girl. That's cool. That's wonderful. Character, we don't see anything. We know that she's keeping her nationality, her faith quiet. She doesn't seem, she had to, by Jewish standards, had to make a lot of compromises to win that beauty contest, to be a part of a harem. We can surmise that. But if her story stopped here, we wouldn't know her story. This is such a serious, pivotal point in her life. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that people change? See, some people do and some people don't. We might give lip service to it, but when it really comes down to it, do we believe that people can fundamentally change? Finish this statement. Once an addict, see, a lot of people say always an addict. Other people will say even of themselves, they argue for their own limitations. That's just the way I am. Do you ever have people say that? Well, that's just the way I am, or that's just the way they are. Well, how about change? How about make some better choices? The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that we serve a God who is a transformational God, who changes people, who people experience a metamorphosis. So Mordecai, I don't think he was too thrilled with the communication that he got from Esther. So in verse 13, he sends this reply. Don't think for a moment. Just listen to his tone right here. He's not happy. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Then, just the line that many of us know so well, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Esther, how do you think it is that you became queen? And now, you have the ability to go before the queen, the king. Yes, it could be a risky maneuver, understood. But think about it. God has put you in this position. One of the things that's so intriguing about the book of Esther is that it doesn't mention God. It mentions, you can see God at work, you can see God do all these things, but at no point do they mention God. I love what Mordecai says. God will act. God will do something. I don't know the time frame, and we may die. But what he's saying is, get on board today. How many times do we say, well, you know, I'd really kind of like to do this or that for God. I want to get on board with God. But sometimes it's, well, this isn't really the best time. Do you know what God is looking for, I really believe, as he looks at planet Earth? People who are willing to get on board with him when it looks like he, his kingdom, and his cause is not really winning, is not thriving. God loves people who step out in faith and say, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to get on board. I want to be a part of your narrative, God. I want you to tell a better story. And Mordecai is telling Esther, now is your time. This is the hinge upon which Esther's life turns. Most of you know what she's going to do here. If she doesn't do the right thing, there is no book of Esther. There's so many things that aren't going to happen. There likely would have been a Holocaust. But God had her the right place, the right time. How about you? What are the hinges that your life have turned upon? You might say, well, it was when I got married. It really changed in a positive direction this way. Some of you might say, well, it's when I got divorced. I can remember after going through a divorce from my first wife, I was at P.F. Chang's. I was talking to a missionary friend of mine. And recounted the story. He'd been out of the country, and he was just kind of stunned. And he made an observation. He said, Paul, if I went through what you went through, I don't think I'd still be in ministry. And I don't know if he meant permanently or whatever. I know that there were some people who said to me that they felt like I reinvented my life after I went through the divorce. I don't know that I'd be that serious about it. But the one thing I was not going to do was I was going to continue in ministry. And I realized that two things have happened. One, I can identify with some people that I really could not have identified with before. And I also accept the fact that for some people, because I'm divorced and remarried, that I will never be their pastor. And I wish them well as well. But that was a hinge that my life turned upon. There are many occasions in our lives, and they're usually crisis kind of situations, that we can go one way or the other. And the question here is for Esther, which way is she going to go? And for you, what direction are you? Maybe you're at one of those hinges right now. Your life is about to turn. Which way is it going to turn? Well, Esther could have said, you know, Mordecai, thanks for all you've done. You raised me. You know, you took me in when my parents died. That was really sweet of you. But I just can't do this. I'm betting that somehow you'll survive. You can run pretty fast, and I'm pretty. I don't think the king's really going to kill me. But no, that's not what she said. Let's take a look at her response, verses 15 and 16. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go to see the king. If I must die, I must die. How about that? Where did this come from? This is transformational. This is not the Esther that we've seen before. She prayed. She reached out to God. She trusted God. She didn't depend upon herself. She didn't depend upon her beauty. We have no evidence that she really ever prayed before. We certainly don't have any evidence that she fasted before. So how is all of this going to go? Well, it says, on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace. I guarantee you, she had the best makeup job she had ever had in her life. She wasn't trusting in that. She was trusting in God. I do believe that. But no doubt in my mind, she was going to look the best as she possibly could. She entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, and it had to seem like an eternity as she stood there and she faced him, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. God answered prayer and she found favor. It doesn't end there. Verse 3 says, then the king asked her, what do you want, Queen Esther? What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half of the kingdom. It's a golden platter. She can have anything she wants. Game, set, match. It's over. Oh, see, there's this Haman had you sign this edict. The whole nine yards, right? But she has wisdom and patience. She says, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet I've prepared for the king. She's patient. She's not going to rush into it. She's going to reel the king in, hook, line, and sinker. God gave her a plan. She executed. Well, actually, she had two of these dinner parties, banquets, for the two of them. Well, let's pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. I just want to read from Max Lucado. He worded this so well. Because, well, I'll read it from here first, then I'll read Max's. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On the second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. Okay? So, yeah, let me give you Max's response here. It's on page 47. It's helpful for me, maybe not so much for you. Page 47. I love how he words this. At the end of the second banquet, Xerxes begs Esther to ask for something. Esther looks sort of sheepishly at the floor and says, kind of like, well, golly, well, now that you mention it, there is one small favor I've been wanting to ask. And she proceeds to inform the king about the raging anti-Semite who was hell-bent on killing her friends like rats, which meant that Xerxes was about to lose his bride if he didn't act soon. And you don't want that to happen now, do you, honey? It's pretty much what that's Max's version. This is scripture. If I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. He had to be stunned. He had no idea she was Jewish. No idea whatsoever. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes demanded. who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. What a narrative. What a story. We don't have time to tell the whole story. I want to focus a little bit more on Esther's character. But I do want to say this. Haman, in case you didn't guess, yeah, he's going to be executed. Mordecai, he's going to become the prime minister. He's going to become Xerxes' right-hand man. And did I mention he's the most powerful man in the world? Oh, God has a way of shifting things around. Even though it doesn't mention his name, we know that God's the one who's doing that. And to this day, Jewish people celebrate Purim because it's the celebration of how they were spared. And how did it all come about? Because Esther grew in character. Because Esther did the right thing. Her character was transformed. What if Esther had said no? Well, it would have meant death for her, ultimately. Death for Mordecai. Death for probably over a million Jews. So real change. See, sometimes we try to change to please other people, and it's kind of skin deep, if you know what I'm saying. It's not transformation from the inside out. I love what it says in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. It's never been more true that God's people cannot copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you. Not conform, not squeeze you into a mold. No, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. That's it. I mean, that's what happened with Esther, and that's what God wants to do for us. Max Lucado tells a story that when he was a young guy, I think he was a pastoral intern, single, lived with a couple of other single guys, and he didn't have enough money to take his shirts to the dry cleaners and have them pressed and everything. So he'd iron his own shirts. Ironing is not an easy thing. And shirts are not the easiest thing to iron. And he would take so long doing it. But he had this one roommate. And he says, dude, he goes, you wear a jacket and a tie all the time, don't you? And he's like, sure I do. You know, I have to. It was another time. But he said, here's what I do. He said, just iron the collar and this part right here and the cuffs. That's all you got to do. And so Max said, fortunately, he never had to take the jacket off. Otherwise, they would have seen that the shirt was like as wrinkled as a piece of wadded up paper. See, I think that's what we do a lot of times. Well, see, people are going to see this, so I'm going to make that look good. No, God wants us to get the whole shirt ironed. I remember when I was a kid, believe it or not, I was kind of messy. If you've ever seen my desk, you've ever seen my car, you ever see any place I go, it's just messy. It's just, and it... somehow I'm okay with the clutter and I know where papers are and documents and it works for me. But I remember as a kid, my parents, they tried to work with Rick and I. We shared a room and we had toys and stuff all over the place. And the decree was given, you must clean the room. And so we did. And my parents came in and it was spotless. I mean, everything was put away. We had the laundry chute in our closet, though, and sooner or later, one of my parents came in and opened the closet, and all the toys and everything else just fell out. We had it stacked probably as high as our heads. We were little guys then. See, I think that's what we do a lot of times. We either hide it completely or just try to make that which shows look good. But that's not God's idea of transformation. Do you know, in the book of Romans, in the 7th chapter, Paul says, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. And he asks at the end, who will deliver me from this wretched body and just this struggle that I go through? And then he opens Romans 8, which is just this soaring, incredible treatise on the grace and the power of the Spirit and that we're not under the law. 7 focuses on the law. 8 focuses on the Spirit and on grace. It begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, not just a little bit or only when you sin. No condemnation. Goes on to say, we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. I love what Max points out. In chapter 7, the pronoun I, like me, okay, is mentioned 27 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned once. So that whole struggle, that whole, oh, like I'm such a mess. I do the stuff I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Romans 8, which just talks about being dead to sin and alive to God, which is awesome. In that chapter, the word I is mentioned 2 times, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned 22 times. So the question is, what are we going to focus on? Are we going to focus on God? Are we going to focus on the Holy Spirit? Are we going to just focus on ourselves? You want to be transformed? Focus on God. Focus on the Holy Spirit. Esther didn't go it alone. She didn't. She had Mordecai. And when her life became transformational, she said, hey, could you get everybody in Susa to pray? Every Jew in town, could you get them to pray? Oh, she wasn't relying on herself. She also said, I'm going to get my maids. They're going to pray. And she prayed like she never prayed before. But she didn't try to do it alone. You know, I think the pandemic has isolated people. If you know people that are isolated, and I think it's great if you're viewing this online, but I so encourage you to make contact beyond what's happening online. Jesus doesn't call us to be lone rangers for Him. He calls us as part of His body. Reading something else, there's a story that Ann Graham Lutz told. And there's a college student, came home from college, young guy, visits with his pastor, and they go into his study, and he's got like a nice fireplace in there, and they're having a really nice chat. And he asks how study's going and everything else, and he says, you know, something that this is what pastors do. Have you found a good church? Have you found a fellowship? Have you found some place to connect? And the guy said, you know, I am busy with school, but my faith is strong and I'm doing well, but I don't have time to connect with other believers. And the preacher just kind of nodded. And then he went over and poked around with the fire a little bit and actually pulled one log out of the fire and out onto the hearth. Then he just sat down. He didn't say a word. He was quiet for several minutes, and I'm sure that the student thought that he'd fallen asleep. And so he gets up, the student gets up to go, and the preacher said, did you think I'd fallen asleep? He said, yeah, I did. He said, did you notice the log that came out of the fire? It's not glowing like the other ones are. It's not hot. It basically died as far as fire goes. See, to stay warm, we need to connect with other believers. We're never meant to do this alone. The Apostle Paul says when he gets to Troas and Titus isn't there, he says, no, I'm not ministering here until I can connect with Titus. Jesus always sent people out in pairs. We need other people to be with and beyond just one other person. So we need God, and Esther recognized that. And Esther had the courage to go into the king's throne room. Why? Because she'd already been in her heavenly father's, the heavenly king's throne room. And we'll have confidence to go before people after we've boldly gone before the throne of grace. Wrap it up by getting back to Max and the story about the desk and stuff. So when they got the desk home, Sarah said to Max, christen it, Daddy, christen it. And so she said, draw a picture. So he made a sign and it said, Sarah's desk. And what did Sarah do? Well, she did a sign as well and said, I love my daddy. See, when the king does something for us and we go to the throne room, when we make our request, always remember to say thank you. And it never hurts to also let the king know that you love him. He is your heavenly father. Father, I pray that you would take the words that people have heard today, whenever it is, and that you would give them the grace to apply them to their lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence, my light. still be my vision, O ruler of all.
So glad you could join us today. Hope you can be with us in person next week as we continue our study of different character qualities and different Bible characters. And may we find grace for every challenge this week. In the name of Jesus.